Let's get, we're looking in the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there. We're the second chapter. We're getting into material that is really describes Christendom. Now remember, these churches are prophetic from John's point of view, some of which are concurrent with us now. And these churches represent Christendom, the kingdom from the heavens. In mystery form, meaning it's the area of profession, those that say they're Christians. In other words, these churches, these seven prophetic churches don't predict Islam. They don't predict Confucianism or anything. They predict what's happening within Christendom. And by that, I mean those that call themselves Christians. And we've seen so far that the majority of those that call that themselves that are not in fact pleasing the Lord. And we've seen that so far. And that brought us down to the end of chapter 2. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication, realizing that although we sign off to you with an amen at the end, we don't to him, because we should be intermittently communicating the Father at all times. That's what the verse means over in 1 Thessalonians 5. So shall we bow our head? Our Father, we do appreciate with all sincerity that fact that we can peacefully look into your word together, and we want to optimize this time together so that we see the truth from Scripture, that that's the way you feed us spiritual food so that we can live a life pleasing to you. And we thank you for that process. Amen. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches, and the human is just an intermediate agent to the divine teacher. Now, in Romans or Revelation, the second chapter, then the church at Thyatira represents the Roman Catholic Church. And this is real easy to see when we depicted what Jezebel represents and how they add a person to the Godhead and stress. I saw recently, now this is a very profound thing, where the present Pope declared that salvation was by Jesus, not just Mary. I couldn't figure out what all that meant, but they have placed either in their practice, if not in most of the theology, they have placed an additional person to the Godhead in Mary, who was not a virgin after Jesus' birth, because she had at least four more sons and at least two daughters. So that was just for that first case, that was true. And she wasn't deity, she was a vehicle or a vessel, rather it'd be more accurate, that was used by God. Now, that brought us down to the promise to the overcomer in verse 26. Remember, the overcomer represents each individual New Testament believer. We spent quite a bit of time on that. We won't keep doing that. But let's read verse 26 just to get the context. I'll expand the interpretation and translation as well, and then we'll get to verse 27 for today. And he that overcometh, that's the New Testament believer, and this is a statement of fact. This is not a statement of a condition. And keeps my word, the overcomer and the one that keeps the word are the same. In this called the Granville-Sharpe's rule number 2. They both have the article separated by a chi. And my works to the end, meaning that once you're saved, you cannot renege in your heart whether that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You just can't do it. It's impossible. Now, why did I say in your heart? It's quite possible that if under duress somebody put a gun to a person's head, that they could say, I don't believe in Christ. I know the nation, the religion of peace, the nation of Islam, did that with a sword. They would take all the Christians and make them get on their knees, and they put a sword here, said, now do you believe in Jesus Christ? And a lot of people would say no, because they wanted to keep their head. Now, that's not the kind of reneging we're talking about. We're talking about in your heart. Even the most carnal Christian, if they were truthful to themselves. Now, keep in mind, you can fool your own conscience. They would not be able to renege on that, because once you believe, that faith has been exercised and it's solidified in your heart. And the last part of verse 26, and I will give him authority over the nations. Now, I want to make a little point here, which I didn't do last week. The word nations, when you read it in the New Testament, or it should be always translated Gentile, and in your thinking, it should always be translated non-Jew. So this is a future event during the thousand-year reign of Christ. One of the things he will do is he'll delegate the non-Jews under our rule, and we'll shepherd them. He will rule them. It's a difference in the, it will be like not middle man, upper middle management under the head shepherd, and he will rule over us, and he'll also rule over the nation Israel, and then David will be the under shepherd under Christ. And we'll see that a lot more when we get later on in the book. Now, that brings us to verse 27, and he shall shepherd them, that's the overcomer, with a rod of iron, meaning when the rulers, includes Christ and us, and even those under us, during the millennium, there's not going to be, we're not going to take any lip. There's not going to be, it's going to be absolute rule. As a vessels of potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And remember, that's a quote, or almost a direct quote out of Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Now today we're looking at verse 28. And I think we'll get past this today. That's my plan. In verse 28, then, it reads very simply, and I will give him, the overcomer, the morning star. Now, you can read a lot of commentaries. I want to mention a little bit about what the morning star is, what it means in Scripture, and I'm going to tell you, and then we'll look at it. The morning star, which in physical terms is generally culturally, and we're going to their culture, not ours, referred to as Venus as the morning star, because it's usually the first light in the dawning, the first light, just the last light right before dawn. Also, sometimes it's Mercury. Now you could get all worried about, well, it's a planet. How can they go? Listen, it's a heavenly or it's a celestial body, and it can be referred to as a star. They knew the difference between planets and stars, but in terms of language, they didn't separate that technically as a term. Now, it's used in Scripture. This concept is used in Scripture. Now, if we turn back to Job 20:38, I want to show you in Job 38, and... Robert, you know, when I was looking these verses up the other night, I thought, you know, I got to keep mentioning, Robert won the sword drill at the camp out, and even with tremendous competition, and I think it's those tabs he has. Did I give you enough time to turn to Job 38? Now, in Job 38, you have... We did let you go first at potluck, though, as a result of that, didn't we? Once? Okay. In Job 38, you have a description of the creation of the material universe. And Job and the Holy Spirit are going to use builder's terms. Just as you would construct a house, he's going to use, he uses a plumb bob, which is how you get your perpendicular to level to horizontal level, and he uses those terms. I'm going to go through those quickly and interpret them for you without a lot of explanation, and then we're going to get down to verse 7. So I'm going to start with verse 1. Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is he that darkeneth the counsel of my words without knowing, and without knowledge?" And what he's saying is, you don't know anything, I know all. And so there's going to be some answers, some no answers. That's called a rhetorical questions here. Gird up your loins, verse 3, like a man. Wait a minute. Keep your finger there. I just got to do this. Because we have trouble with men today. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16, I think it is. 1 Corinthians 16. If you want a verse, if you want a verse for somebody that's, as they say in Spanish, bend at the elbow and at the wrist, here's your verse. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Watch and stand, conduct yourself, stand fast in the faith, quit yourself, or conduct yourself like a man. Be strong. And that word for strong there is show your strength. I'm off the point, I know, but I enjoyed it. Let's go back to Job 38. You know, the reason I did that is we need that in this society. Men need to be men. Okay, back to Job 38, verse 3. Gird up your loins like a man, for I will demand of you, and you answer me. Now, and the answers to these are all no. Where were you when I laid the foundations? And I would translate this of the universe. And what Job would say, I wasn't there. Or and declare if you have understanding. And he doesn't. Verse 5. Who laid the measures thereof? Talking about like a house you'd set up. If you've ever done it, if you set up a foundation, and to get it absolute square is really difficult. And the easiest way to do it is to measure the diagonals. And if you get the diagonals to equal each other, then you know you got a square. But making a square is a very difficult thing when you got like a size of this room or something. And what he's saying is when he set up that foundation of the whole universe, where were you, where upon the foundations, let's see, verse 5, who laid or set, be more accurate, the measures thereof, if you know. And Job's the rhetorical answer is he wasn't anywhere. He wasn't even a gleam in his father's eye. Last part of verse 5. Or who has stretched the measure that on? And it's talking about the footing. It's like the foundation, the footing around a building. And it's likening that to the universe. Verse 5. Who laid the measures thereof, if you know? And the answer is, well, I don't know. I wasn't there. And who stretched the measure upon it? Wherefore are the foundations thereof? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? And the answer is, God did, before there was anybody. And what it's saying is that when the... This is going back to Genesis 1:1. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when this came into being, there were some beings that were already there. And that's in verse... So what we're saying is, when the universe was created, the material universe, there were already immaterial beings that existed. That's verse 7. Wherefore the morning stars sang... So when the universe is created, and if you've been following anything about space, not space travel, but exploration of space, there are harmonic kinds of, get my music terms all messed up, there are sounds in the universe that, and they cannot interpret them. And from God's point of view, all the sounds and the way that the stars move and the galaxies move, all of that has is a melody to God, sang or together. verse 7. So the morning stars sang. Now, what does that signify, last part of verse 7? And all the sons of God, now back in the first two chapters, we know that's spirit beings, mainly angels, shouted for joy. So when the material universe is created, spirit beings are already there, and now they have more than just a home, because we got about 17 verses that say each star is inhabited by at least one angel. So prior to the stars, where did the angels go? Where did they hang out? They were like the boll weevil. They didn't have a home. So they were joyful when the creation of the universe it came to be, because it gave them a home. But there's something else. It also gave them, because now the third heaven, chapter one of Genesis verse 1, heavens and earth, now they had a place where they could report to God. Before that, they just would move around and there was no point of reference. But look at what it says in the first part of verse 7, which is where we should be focusing. And the morning stars sang. That has the indication, that's plural stars here, there's a new beginning. There's something new that's going on. Now, watch the pattern. Culturally, in the 2,000 years ago, and even up in my early childhood, the morning star indicate that there's a new day dawning. The creation of the heavens and the earth, the material universe, was a new era, a new age, a new dawning, a new time of God revealing things about himself to the spirit beings. So this, what we're doing is showing you a pattern. This idea of morning star has the idea of a new dawning of a day, a new era, a new thing is happening. Now, I hate to do this because I don't like to spend time on negative stuff, but if you turn to Isaiah 14, I know, does anybody have this? You can admit this if you have a translation in Isaiah 14, verse 12, that says, uses the term morning star. Does anybody have a translation that does that? And I won't say anything if you say you do. Okay, nobody does?
Oh, I
did. Okay, I'm going to tell you something, and I mean this in all love. Question that translation, okay? Because it's not there. The word star is not there. The word, they translate Lucifer as morning star in the NIV and some of the other translations. It's not there. The word star is not there. It should be shining one. And I just mentioned that because you have a whole theology that's set up where this goes into Mormonism. And I don't like to teach heresy. But the Mormons believe that Jesus, and they don't call him Jesus, Christ and Satan before his fall were brothers. And that's why they would come here and say that Satan is called the morning star and Christ is called the morning star. See, that proves they're brothers. The word star is not there in any text, okay? It should be bright one. Now, the reason that Satan is called the bright one, if you go back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and we'll see why he's called the bright one. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. And Robert's probably already there because of his tabs, and I'm not there yet. Beat you, Robert. Oh. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, verse 17. This is, and I'm not going to get into spending a lot of time proving this now. If you have trouble, come up with me later. This is a foil that's used about talking about Satan before his fall. He was called Lucifer, which is also in Isaiah 14. And it uses a foil of a human being, but we know it's not a human being because in verse 14 it calls him a cherub. And in verse 13 and in verse 15 it says he was created. No, I don't care what any church says or what anybody says, you weren't created. I wasn't created. Now, we've got proof every time you take a shower. Hope you do that regularly. You got a belly button. If you have a belly button, you were procreated, not created. Only Adam and Eve were created, okay? Now, we are creation. We're a result of that, but we are not created. Now, that brings us down to verse 17, because we've identified this as the fallen cherub. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. Now, in this passage, I'm not going to take the time, there were these rocks that apparently reflected. They were all what we call semi-precious and precious stones. And when he would walk through this rock garden, they would just look like fire because he was so bright. Satan is the highest created being that before his fall, Lucifer, that God could create, because you can't create God. And he had a garment of light, had a garment of light in his brightness. That's why over in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it calls him the bright one. Now, you want to get, let's get a little sidetracked. Go back to Genesis 3. Let me give you just a tiny bit of language. In the original Hebrew, almost every root of every word has three letters. And then you can put endings and beginnings on it and all kinds of stuff. But really, the forms all come from three letters. In verse 1 of the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the third word ends, serpent. These three letters can mean snake, but they can also mean brass or brightness. Are you starting to see a little theme here? So you can interpret that because of what happens later on in the chapter, that it was a snake. But it was before the snake was cursed. The snake was the brightest. Now, does that mean? And it comes from the word brass or shiny object kind of thing. Now, without getting too sidetracked, because this is just fun stuff to look at, it's not a lot of doctrine. This imagery of Satan being the bright one is what's referred to over in Isaiah 14, verse 12. And also in Ezekiel 28:17, where he's an illuminating, he's a source of light. Now, what I think he did is he picked the snake because it was the best way to prior to its curse, it was the best way to manifest his brightness and his distinction of him. By the way, just an aside, in there they're talking about Adam and Eve, and she was trying to figure out how to tell them that Adam and Eve didn't have any clothes on. I said, well, they were clothed. They were clothed in light. That's why they didn't need the skins, because when they lost their light, that's the image of God. Psalm 104, God dwells in light like a garment. Okay, just as an aside. Now, I think I remember where I was. Now, what does morning star mean? Let's turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation and let's get Revelation interpretation. We spent a lot of time showing you what it's not. We spent a lot of time showing that morning star is a symbol that something greater is coming. There's a new dawning. There's a new beginning that is happening. And in Revelation 22, verse 16, and I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify unto you, John, these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. We'll be talking about that later. and the bright or splendid and morning star. Going back to the second chapter of the book of Revelation and the 28th verse, I will give to the overcomer the morning star. He's going to give himself to the saints, the New Testament saints. Now, it takes a little while to unpack what that means. But what he's saying is, there's going to be a new beginning, and in that new beginning, I'm going to give myself to the church. Now, we're going to get a little bit detailed on what some of that means. Some of that means, and why it's a star, because the brightness. Remember, a star, heretically, is assigned to Satan because of his brightness. That's not right. But I did that to show you that the reason Jesus or Christ assigns the star to himself is because he's going to emphasize his brightness. Now, to get this, you have to stay with me. Pretend that the rapture happened today. 7 years have gone by, and for 7 years, the earth is being purged, the catastrophic events. At the end of those 7 years, we find a description, or toward the end, I'm thinking within a month or two, or within maybe days. Turn back to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. This is right, so this would be 7 years after we're gone. At the end of the tribulation, or let me be more accurate, toward the end of the tribulation, probably within a week, the sun's going to blow up. And the sun, when it blows up at first, is going to cause heat on the earth up to about 138, 142 degrees. It's going to make Texas look cool. After that blows up, we come here and we have a result. Now, you realize that would affect the gravity of the earth too, you know. How the earth orbits around the sun, and if the sun's going north, then that's going to affect how the earth goes around the sun. That brings us to chapter 24 of Isaiah, verse 20. And the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. And I'm sure our sheriff over there could tell you what that means. It's not a regular orbit. I've seen them drive like that, and it's not regular. And shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgressions thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. So when the sun blows up, I'm putting a lot of events together for you. We're not taking the time to prove all of them. We will eventually. The relationship of the earth to the sun is going to change. And that relationship will never be reestablished. So once it's gone. Turn over in Isaiah to the 60th chapter. You have some further description of this. Now, when will the earth reel? Shortly after the sun blows up, the earth orbit around the sun is going to be interrupted and not be smooth. It's going to be reeling back and forth. My guess is, by reading that, I want you to hear a guess, is that the earth will come in and heat up to about 140, and then just when everybody's about ready to bake, it'll go back out and cool off and come back in, just enough to tantalize and really torture them even more than if it stayed that way. Now, after that process, then the sun goes out. That's verse 19 of the 60th chapter. And the sun shall no more be light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light. Well, that makes sense. But the Lord shall be unto thee the everlasting light, and thy God. And the sun shall no more go down. It should be, it's gone for good. So once the sun blows up, messes up the earth's orbit, boom, it's always gone. By the way, just as it does that, that's when Christ comes back. We'll be spending a lot of time on that. Now, what during the 1,000-year reign then, and by the way, I keep telling you we're going to spend a lot more time on this eventually. During that 1,000-year reign then, what is going to light the earth, because people on earth will not have a glorified body. Turn with me to Revelation, the 21st chapter. Revelation, the 21st chapter. Let's start with verse 22. Now, when you talk about the New Jerusalem, I try to be careful, have to be very careful. There's two New Jerusalems, both of which have an architect of God himself. There's the earthly New Jerusalem that is 50 miles square on earth. There's the heavenly New Jerusalem, which is 1,400 to 1,500 miles square on the bottom. Different place, different cities. In chapter 21, it's talking about the heavenly New Jerusalem, down to verse 22. And I saw no temple or dwelling place. No, and this is talking about the, you remember in the Old Testament, you had the outer court, and then you had the tabernacle, and then you had the holy place, and way back in the back, after a thick curtain, was the Holy of Holies. There's no Holy of Holies in this city, is what it's saying. Verse 22, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the Holy of Holies of it. They dwell in the whole 1,500 square place. And the city, verse 23, had no need of the sun. Well, that makes sense because it's gone. And neither the moon. Well, we've picked that up over in Isaiah. To shine in it, the city, for the glory of God, the God, that be God the Father, did lighten the city. So the light inside the city is God the Father. Now, Psalm 104 will tell you how that works. Now go to the last part of verse 23. You have another person that got it. And the Lamb will be the lamp thereof. That word light should be translated lamp. And this word for lamp, in modern English, we call it a lantern. It's a portable lamp. That's an indication of the rotation that this city will go around the world. But we'll deal with that later. Now, and the nations, verse 24, that'd be the Gentiles, which we'll rule over, shall walk in the light of it. It goes back to the city. Now, so where's the physical light come from during the 1,000-year reign of Christ? From the city. Where does the light from the city come from? From Christ. Because he's the light, or the portable lamp, that over the earth. And verse 24. And the nations, the Gentiles, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and tribute unto it. And that, by the way, has to do with Jacob's ladder. We'll get into that at another time. Now, you have this with our New Testament glasses. Let's go back to Isaiah again. And if we go back to Isaiah, the second chapter, we can see what's happening there. I'm going to give you a little clue in reading the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Romans. When you see the word Jerusalem and the word Zion in the same context, in the same phrase or close to each other, the word Jerusalem is referring to the earthly New Jerusalem, and the word Zion, which is the seat of government, is referring to the heavenly New Jerusalem. Now you're going to see that over here in Isaiah 2, which is talking about this 1,000-year reign, millennial period. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, if you have a Schofield Bible, there's a number 2 by mountain, and you go down to the bottom, it says mountain in Scripture symbolize a kingdom. It means government. Mountain means government. Okay, we would agree with that footnote. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of mountains. If you want a verse for that, over in 1 Timothy 6, about verse 14 or 15, it says, King of those kinging it, Lord of those lording it. That's what it's referring to, the millennial rule. And shall be exalted, lifted up above the hills, that's the minor governments, and the nations shall flow to it. Now that would be the earthly New Jerusalem. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the earthly Jerusalem, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. Now watch out. Now there's a little parenthetical statement. Watch how I read this. For out of Zion, that's the heavenly New Jerusalem, shall go forth the law. End of the parentheses. Now back to the earthly New Jerusalem. And the word of God from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. That's the where Christ's throne is during the millennium. It's on earth in the heavenly, in the earthly New Jerusalem. And shall rebuke many people. Now let's skip down to verse 5, which is where we'll be going. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's talking about during the millennium. That's not talking about spiritual light that you have in John. This is actual physical light. Well, actually, it probably has both meaning here. And that's talking about during the millennium. Now, next week, we'll get in. So, Morning Star. Oh, didn't get into it because of time. Am I accurate? Is it 11:55?
10:55.
Oh, yeah, that's right. You never fix my clock. I'll probably take the time next week. When he gives himself to the church, it's likened to a human marriage. And let's just read one verse and then we'll spend more time on it next week. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Now, he's talked about the human relationship between a man and a woman. And the hierarchy spiritually there. And then he, by the way, I'm going to read verse 31. For this cause, I'm in Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one, shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What it's saying here, and we'll spend more time on it next week, is just like there's a human marriage, there's going to be a marriage of Christ to the church. And what we're going to show you next week is when that marriage occurs is when he's going to give himself the church. He's going to give himself as the morning star. It's going to be a new relationship for the church and as it goes through the millennial rule. And that's why he's the morning star, because he'll be the light. But it also indicates that it's a new beginning for the church, because he's going to give himself the church. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you and appreciate the people of God as we look into your word. Amen.